Keep in mind that the chapter breaks that are given to us in the book of Isaiah are not inspired. They are helpful, but the chapter divisions as we have them in our Bibles are not inspired. And so if we tend to read our Bible chapter by chapter, sometimes we overlook a continued thought from one chapter to the next. And I'd like to just point out that in the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, there has been a judgment of God on Israel by withdrawing godly men or godly leadership. Keep that in mind. And then there has been a judgment on women who have turned to vanity rather than to godly character and integrity. So there's been a judgment of God on the nation Israel, and I would say a silent judgment, an unannounced judgment, that godly men are scarce. We also find that men, period, are scarce, because we noticed in chapter 4 that in that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say something like this: marry me, I will pay my own expenses, I'll clothe myself and feed myself, if you will just raise up a child and give me your name. So seven women for one man speaks to us of a limited number of men. Earlier in the chapter, godly men, and as the judgment continues, even men are limited. There is a limitation of godly women in these opening chapters. And so the situation in Israel at this point is very serious. And we continue that thought in chapter 5, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 if you would follow along in your Bible. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choice of vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, just for sake of clarification, in verse 1, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. What is the relationship that is described in verse 1 of chapter 5? Who is who in these verses? Well, it does remind us of the Song of Solomon there, as the writer of the Song of Solomon refers to his beloved as my well-beloved. This is a relationship between God, Jehovah, and Israel as a nation. And the vineyard in verse 1 is another description of Israel. And that would be the setting of the chapter, God describing Israel as a vineyard. So keep that in mind, because the analogy of a vineyard runs all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. Now remember, we studied the Gospel of John last fall, and when we came to chapter 15, there the Lord Jesus described himself as the true vine, and the believers were the branches. Same imagery as here. Israel originally was the vine, but they failed. And in her failure, the Lord Jesus came to be the light of the world. And in John chapter 15, he establishes the relationship of the vine and the branches. But here, the Lord is saying to Israel, you are my vineyard. A song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It's a loving relationship. The Lord loved Israel. Now, this is a way of introducing this relationship. When did Israel as a nation begin? In what book and in what chapter can we look back to the Old Testament and see the beginning of Israel as a nation? Abraham, Genesis 11 and 12, where the Lord said to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. As the sand on the seashore, so shall your people be. As the stars of the sky, so shall your people be. And so, from the beginning, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and established Israel as a nation in the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Israel, I have loved you, you are not my well-beloved. Now, from Genesis 11 to the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, where do we find the nation Israel? Down in the land of Egypt. And so in the book of Exodus, he redeems them by Moses, and by the shedding of blood in chapter 12, separates them from Egypt and leads them out into the wilderness, a three-day journey. And the three-day journey there speaks of separation. 3 days is a number of completion or a number of separation. And so as they went 3 days into the wilderness, they became, based on redemption, God's chosen people. Now, why did he choose Israel? How do we explain that? Why did he choose the nation Israel? Did he choose them because they were the greatest and mightiest nation? No, Scripture says, no, I did not choose you because you were the greatest or the mightiest, because you were one of the weakest, one of the smallest. Did he choose them because they were better people than anyone else? No, Scripture simply says, I have chosen you. Why? Because I have chosen you. That's God's prerogative. He chose Israel, and he loved them. And from Exodus chapter 12 all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have the story of God teaching his people and loving his people, giving them teaching concerning his presence in their midst, telling them how to approach him, how to live, how to eat, how to separate themselves from the rest of the nation. When we come to Joshua, the children of Israel move into the land, but do they move in as God commanded them to move? They only occupy a very small portion of the land that God had given them. We come to the book of Judges, and there the theme is every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, taking matters into their own hands. And Israel sinks to a low, low condition indeed. They cut up a concubine, and the whole story there, the sordid story of Israel walking in their own strength rather than in God's strength. And so the nation Israel begins to sink. God still loves them. The history of the nation of Israel has been God loves them regardless of their worthiness. And when we come to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, God reestablishes over the years his love for them. And he says to them, let me sing to my well-beloved. Did they deserve that title, the well-beloved? No, they didn't. They have been anything but faithful. They have been anything but loving towards Jehovah. And so beginning in chapter 5, the Lord gives us his expectations of Israel. And we read concerning his expectations in verse 2 and following. Now, remember, they're a vineyard. That's the picture that he's using. In verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. What does that refer to? He dug it up, cleared out its stones. That's cultivation. But remember, this is a picture. He didn't literally dig them up and literally remove their stones. This is symbolism. And I believe the fact that he dug it up, he discovered Israel and established a covenant with them, the Abrahamic covenant, removed them from the land of Egypt, like you would go out and find a vine growing in a wilderness, and having dug it up and transplanted it into the land, and removing the stones, remember, where he says in the book of Joshua, wherever the sole of your foot lands, that ground have I given you. So he removed all the obstacles for them. They had as much of the land as they wanted. And they only took a very small portion of it. So he dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vines. Meaning that God gave Israel, as a nation, the very best treatment. He is a good husbandman. He is a good vineyard owner. He knows what the vine needs, and so he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. Now, what would this tower represent? That and protection. I believe also refers to allowing a vine to grow up rather than to spread out on the ground. But it does speak of oversight. It speaks of guardianship, of taking care of the vine. He made a wine press in it. This gets back to the word, the key word, expectation. What is a wine press for? For grapes. You're hoping, you're praying, you're thinking that if you have a vineyard, there should be luscious grapes growing off the vine. And that wine press probably was very primitive. It was like a large vat with a screen on the bottom. And generally they would throw all of the grapes into the wine vat, something like a big container, like a 55-gallon drum, only larger. And men would get in barefooted and tread out the grapes, literally crushing them, and the juice of the grape would drain through the bottom, and the pulp would be caught in the screening. And so underneath, this rich wheat juice would be collected, and later they would take it and do with it what they would. Now the pulp would be disposed of. It was worthless. And so the wine press right there on the premises speaks to us of expectation. In other words, he planted a vineyard, he's built a wine press, and he is expecting wheat, grapes, or fruit. He expected fruit from Israel. So look down, please, to the latter part of verse 2. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Have you ever had a wild grape? Have you ever tasted one? They're hard, they're sour. The kids would say they're yucky. That's just about what they are. They do not make good juice. They do not make good wine in the Bible sense of the word. And the Lord is disappointed in Israel. Why would Israel bring forth wild grapes? And since we're looking at the symbolism, what does wild grapes represent? Remember, the nation of Israel is called a vine, but they're not a literal vine. So these are not literal grapes. What would wild grapes symbolize then in this picture?
Disobedience,
waywardness, rebellion, hard-heartedness. He's already talked about the women dressing in a vain show, the men not having good character. And now he is explaining to the nation of Israel from his heart why he feels toward them the way he does. He expected good grapes. He got wild grapes. Now, I'd like to stop here for just a minute and make a devotional application. Have you ever been disappointed in your spiritual life, your Christian life? Ever been disappointed? What does a disappointment consist of? Generally, we have expectations, don't we? And when those expectations are not met, we get disappointed. It may be in a person. It may be in a ministry. It may be in a book. It may be in a place, a thing, a church, a preacher, a song. And I do not believe that any of us are immune to disappointment. How we handle them are very important.
Let me just say this and we'll move on. I believe that the only safe expectation that the child of God can have should be in the person of Jesus Christ, because he will never disappoint us. Men will. So if we have our eyes on men, we will be disappointed sooner or later. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the worthy one, we will never be disappointed. In fact, the better we know him, the more we know of him, and the more we love him. People, it's different, isn't it? You meet some people, you think, on a surface meeting, they're just great, they're just wonderful. Get to know them, and guess what kind of feet they have? Feet of clay. And we realize that people are only people. Men are only men. Women are only women. We will fail one another. The Lord Jesus never fails. Here, on the other hand, it was God expecting Israel to obey him. And there's a key. We'll find it at the end of the chapter as to why they disappointed the Lord and why they turned aside from the path that God had chosen them. Is this the first time in Scripture where God has been disappointed in mankind? Where would you say is the first instance where the Lord said that he, just pretty quick after creation, right? Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and were expelled from the garden. But the first time we're told that God was grieved with man was right before the flood. It grieveth me that I have made man. Therefore I will destroy man from off the earth. There is only one man in all of the world that found grace in the eyes of God, and that was Noah. And so Noah and his family went into the ark, and the Lord started all over again. Now, wouldn't we think that God had the right, as sovereign God, to do the same thing all over again with Israel? He had done it once before. And we wonder now why the Lord doesn't do that with some churches, with some nations. Why he doesn't just destroy them and start all over? And start with something that is a better material. And to be honest with you, I don't know why the Lord puts up with me. But what we find is when men have done their work, when men have shown their character, it only showcases the grace and faithfulness of God. And we learn this in the nation Israel, their history. They fail, but God is faithful. Isn't that wonderful news? Because what we learn in the story of God dealing with Israel is God has chosen a nation to whom he will show himself faithful, regardless of their behavior. So, having said that, look down, please, to verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? So the Lord is asking for a judgment. As a husbandman, did I give this vine all that it needed? Did I dig it? Did I fertilize it? Did I remove the stones, the obstacles from the flesh? Is there anything that the nation Israel could charge God with as far as negligence toward the vine? God is asking the question. Can you charge me with negligence? Have I not loved you? And the answer, of course, is no. So the question is, why did it bring forth wild grapes? Why then, verse 4, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Why do some children that grow up in the same family love the Lord and serve him, and from the same family some go a rebellious way rather than a godly way? Why do some do that? If you would give me that answer afterwards, I'd like to get your permission to write a little book. We don't understand, do we? Why do some churches, under good teaching and under good oversight and good protection from the oversight toward the flock, why do some flourish and grow and multiply and others do not? Why? We wonder about these things, don't we? I believe it gets back to the principle that we're given in the New Testament. The sower and the soil. The Lord Jesus is the sower. The seed is the Word of God. And there are four kinds of soil. And they all receive good seed, don't they? The Lord Jesus would never give bad seed. He gives the same seed to all the soils. Some bring forth fruit abundantly. Others bear no fruit at all. Why? I believe it's the condition of the heart. We certainly cannot say that the Lord Jesus didn't do his best in sowing the seed, could we? So the fault is not with Jehovah. The fault is not with the Lord. The fault is with his people. Right? So, beginning at verse 5, this is what the Lord is going to do toward Israel. We learned some valuable principles here. Now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Now, let me stop here and say, if you planted a tree in your lawn, your yard, last fall, we'll say, and you fertilized it, you dug it, you made sure that it had good soil amendments, and you go out the spring and you begin to notice that the limbs are beginning to die back. Horticulturists tell us that the way to really find out if the tree is alive or not is to come in from the exterior branches to a part of the trunk, take your fingernail and scrape the bark, and if there's green there, there probably is life. But if you go up a little further on the tree and scrape, and there's nothing but brown, the way to encourage the tree oftentimes is to trim back all the dead wood, dig around the roots to give air and oxygen into the root system, fertilize lightly and water it, and it may jumpstart new growth. The Lord is saying of his vineyard, there's something wrong. You have produced wild grapes, not good grapes. So this is what I will do. Verse 5 and 6. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. We often hear the prayer, Lord, build a hedge of protection around your people. Beloved, that's automatic. You search the scripture and you'll find that the Lord always puts a hedge of protection around his people. Judgment sets in when he takes the hedge of protection away. So the hedge of protection is already in place. But when the Lord sees rebellion, in order to show his people the error of their way, he takes the hedge of protection down. Why? To allow other nations to walk in and trample upon the vine. That seems very severe to us. And what we're going to find is that the Babylonian captivity was allowed. The nation Israel has been judged by other nations for years and years and years. Why? Because the Lord took down the hedge of protection. That's chastening. That's judgment. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Look at the latter part of verse 5, break down its wall and shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And in the Old Testament, when there is no rain, what are the people taught to do? Pray. Pray. When there's no rain, they know God is withholding his blessings, and they're called upon to pray. And so all of these judgments against Israel are meant to cause them to repent and to see their rebellion and their disobedience. God still loves them. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that the very proof that God loves his people is that he chastens us when we sin, when we turn from him, right? Hebrews chapter 12. So, no rain, judgment upon them, and at this point, the Lord is looking for repentance in his nation. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants, He looked for justice to behold oppression, for righteousness to behold a crying for help. In other words, the nation has turned away from the principles that God had taught them, and now he's allowing judgment to set in. Now, before we get into the seven woes in verses 8 and following, are there any questions or comments about verses 1 through 7? We don't want to belabor the point, but we need to understand why the woes in verses 8 and following are about to be pronounced on Israel. Any questions about Israel at this time or comments? Bill?
One thing I noticed in verse 2, the first thing the Lord did was bring our book of census. And then later on, we just read, he takes away the heads and says, he takes away the wall as well. So, as well as the census.
That's right, and there's a New Testament counterpart to this verse, I believe. I'll suggest it to you. In 1 Corinthians 5, where there is a sinning brother in the assembly, and he is, Paul says he is having his father's wife, his stepmother, and it's become common knowledge. Paul said that rather than boasting over their largeness of thought, he said you should mourn, and this man should be put away from among you, so that Satan can destroy the flesh. And I take from that that when we are in fellowship in an assembly, there is divine protection afforded us, this hedge of protection around us. But when discipline is administered, that hedge of protection is removed and Satan has access to the sinning brother so that his flesh can be touched, and the result should be that his spirit is saved, or his spirit is revived. Paul says, let Satan have him. Let him understand that if he wants to live a life of sin, it's destructive. And so this wall of protection is removed, and Satan has access to him. I believe it's the same principle here in Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord removes the hedge, or the fence, and allows the enemy to come in and trample, the response should be that they would repent and see the error of their ways. Alright? Now, seven woes, or seven uses of the word woe in verses 8 and following. These are interesting reasons that the Lord outlines for Israel very clearly. The Lord never chastens his people without telling them why. He's a good parent. This is like, the parent bringing the child into the bedroom and saying, you understand why I'm talking to you? You understand what you've done wrong? You understand why there has to be a spanking? You understand why there has to be punishment for what you've done? He's a good parent. And so I believe the Lord, before he chastens any of his people, will help us to understand the why. There's no mystery here. And so the first woe is given to us in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, so there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You say, what on earth is the Lord talking about here? It's a judgment on jealousy and covetousness in real estate. In other words, rather than being satisfied with the allotment of the land that the Lord gave them by tribe and by family, when they came into the land, they began to cheat one another and to con one another out of their properties. And the rich were adding house to house, getting more and more property, while some of the poor were going without. And the Lord is saying to his people, I brought you out of Egypt into the land to show the rest of the world how I will bless you if you will obey me. But now you've become covetous, and you're wanting house after house, land after land, and there is a woe to you who have fallen in love with material things, money, land, and by extension cars, planes, boats, and you name it. In other words, they've become covetous, and they've lost their love for Jehovah. Yes.
Can you and you say the land, where is the land? The land, to say you wander all these years, but they are not yet in the where Israel is today.
At this point in the book of Isaiah, they are.
They are.
Yes. Right. Chronologically, we have come from the calling of Abraham in Genesis 11, coming out of Egypt in Exodus 12. The first five books of the Bible are the children of Israel learning about God as they're traveling. When you come to the book of Joshua, they go into the land. And chronologically now, they are in the land, but they are misbehaving. The Lord gave them allotments of land, and rather than being satisfied with what He gave them, they are now, based on the latter part of verse 7, cheating one another out of their property, and they're more concerned for money and houses and land than in being a good testimony to the Lord. And there's a good illustration of this when you remember Ahab and Jezebel wanting to buy yes, Naboth's vineyard. You know why Naboth would not sell that vineyard? Because he was forbidden to sell it. This was God's allotment to him. It was to stay in each allotment was to stay in each family. That was God's provision for them. So it's not just that Naboth looked out over his vineyard and said, well, I've worked hard and it's a beautiful location and one day I can put a lake down here and a cabin by the lake and I just love my land. No, it was a matter of conviction. God had told him not to sell it. And that's why Ahab and Jezebel killed him to get his vineyard. Upon the death of a landowner, it was something of a question as to who it would go to. And if his inhabitants, if his children, wife, and so forth were killed, then legally, he might have been able to buy it. But that's why Naboth would not give up his vineyard. And this touches on this first woe. They were not brought into the land to become wealthy, even though God had blessed them with tremendous wealth. They were taking advantage of one another, losing sight of why they were in the world, and were multiplying to themselves houses and lands and fields and so forth. Is there a New Testament counterpart to this? Remember, our job when we study the Old Testament is always to try to trace through from the Old Testament to the New to find out what the latest word on any subject is. Bill?
No, I'm thinking here that the Lord and I have been in the yard and we got flooded.
Yes, we are. What about this first woe, though? And remember, there are seven of them in these verses. Any New Testament counterpart that you can think of to this first woe to a nation that has become covetous, that has become in love with riches and houses and land and so forth? All of those are good. Remember, there are seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And when the Lord comes to the church at Laodicea, He says, thou sayest that thou art rich and have need of nothing. And He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. So many of these woes in Isaiah have a New Testament parallel, because the principles in the Old Testament are the same in the New. God is warning His people. There will be a warning to the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you become worldly and materialistic, there is a judgment that will come. The judgment to Laodicea is
that the Lord himself will step outside the church, and the church will not even know it. The presence of the Lord cannot be enjoyed if God's people have sunk to such a level of materialism and loving the world. The New Testament tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, let me sit down, please, to verse 11 for sake of time. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, to continue until night, until wine inflames them. So what is this woe concerning in verse 11? Drunkenness. Drunkenness, yes. Where would we go with that? How would we describe that? We think of Russia, I'm told, has one of the highest rates of drunkenness in the world. And the last statistic I saw was either one in two or one in every three men in Russia were drunkards or alcoholics. How many drunkards or alcoholics are there in America? We have closet alcoholics or drunkards. We have those who are out and out, homeless people who sleep in the streets, and the first thing they do in the morning is find a bottle and start drinking. Again, the Lord is pronouncing a woe on a people that have lost their self-discipline. Now, I cannot give you the conviction that you should not touch alcohol. That is my conviction. Now, I believe that for me personally, alcohol and alcoholic drinks have no place in my life as a child of God. I cannot go to the New Testament and say that you are commanded never to touch alcohol or wine. The New Testament command is we are not to be drunk. In some cultures of the world, where there is no pure drinking water supply, many cultures do drink wine or a low percentage of alcoholic content in their wine. But folks, I can stop and get a Dr. Pepper, a Diet Coke, iced tea. I can go all day long, and I do not have to drink alcoholic beverages. Now, I know some who drink socially, and that's between them and the Lord. It's not for me to establish a conviction to you. I can say this. If you never touch a drop of alcohol, you will never become an alcoholic. Cannot possibly happen. And I think of these young kids who we see on the streets of America with a can of beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and they're dressed like they're ready for bed, only they're ready for the night out. You wonder what they're thinking. I believe it's because they have been taught in our school system that they evolved from lower forms of life, and because they are lower forms of life, nothing more is expected of them. It's expectations again, isn't it? If we teach our children in the classroom that you and monkeys are first cousins, then they will act like monkeys. And beloved, they're acting like monkeys. And when we think of the hypocrisy of the beer company, can you imagine anything more hypocritical than for a beer company to buy time on national television for this message? Drink responsibly. How do you do that? Drink responsibly. The ones who are selling the very substance that is drowning our nation in drunkenness are the ones who are telling us to drink responsibly. Sadly to say, though, there is more direction given from the beer company about how we should drink than from the churches, because it's almost never mentioned in our churches. Beloved, drunkenness is a sin. And drunkenness is the result of a man or a woman or a nation that has lost its self-discipline. And God expects more of his people. And so when he says to them, they rise early, and they drink intoxicating drinks and continue until night. You ever seen that happen? Actually, I have. I think I told you several times before that my father was an alcoholic, and his father before him was an alcoholic, and as far back on my father's side as we can trace, the men have been alcoholics. My great-grandfather was killed on a train track. Train came and ran over him. He was just drunk and didn't even hear the train coming. My mother's father was an alcoholic. And as far as we know, on his side, the men were drunkards and alcoholics. I've seen this firsthand. I've seen my cousins and my uncles so drunk that they could not even walk. And I tried to get them to places to help them, rehabilitation centers and so forth, Christian based, and you get them there, and I hate to be this graphic, but they're throwing up in the car, and once you get them to the place that changed their mind, they don't really want help. What they really want to do is to go back and lay in a ditch and drink for the rest of the day. It's a sad sight, isn't it? God's expectations are greater. And he says to them, from morning to night, you drink. Woe, woe unto you. Now, if you'll look down, please, for sake of time, to verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make seed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. What would you make of that passage? Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and they say, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. I take that to mean that they sin and do not expect God to judge them. They're saying God will not judge us for our sin. They're almost ridiculing the God of heaven when they say, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come. I believe the spirit of this passage is they sin with impunity and think they will get away with it. Like the scoffers in the book of 1 Peter, all things continue as they have from the beginning. God is not involved in this universe. But what is drawing iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope? Ever heard that phrase before? I think that's exactly right, and again, our challenge to study the Old Testament is to go through to the New and try to find the New Testament application. Scripture says, some men's sins appear open before all, but other men's sins come behind them. Meaning that some sins that men commit may be covered for a while, but eventually it will be uncovered. And I think what Randy says is right. They're characterized by their sin always being with them, but the phrase, sin as if with a cart rope, have you ever, pardon me? Well, they're bound with these sins, but have you ever, for example, have you ever tried to pull a wagon uphill heavy, isn't it? So when you get to the top of the hill, and it starts going downhill, where do you want to be, in front of the wagon or behind it? Once you reach a certain point to where you have labored under these sins and you think, well, it's not so bad after all. But once the sin reaches a certain point of control, it starts chasing you. So in the beginning, they're chasing sin. But toward the end, sin is chasing them. A young person who says, I have the freedom to smoke if I want to. Yeah, they can smoke when they're 16, 17 years old and it seems as though nothing is taking place in their lungs. But if they smoke for the next 30, 35 years, what will happen to their lungs? They fill up with tar and all kinds of poisons and toxins, and first thing you know, they're in the hospital on the cancer ward, coughing up black stuff, and the doctor comes in and says, you've got probably 6 months to live. When they were 16 or 17, they were taking cigarettes, had 50 cigarettes or taking them. That's just an illustration. That's what sin does to us. I don't know who said it, but someone said, this is a loose quote, sin will always cost us more than we wanted to pay. Sin will always take us further than we wanted to go. That's the nature of sin. It has roots. And I believe the cart rope here is, you know, in the beginning you're pulling it up the hill, but then at some point it creates its own momentum. And towards the end of life, you begin running from it. I think that's quite a graphic illustration of how sin works in our lives. Then verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they have switched all of the values in God's value system given to them, and what God calls right, they call wrong. What God calls light, they call darkness. And we're seeing that happen in America today, aren't we? Not far from here, as a matter of fact. We were talking on the way up about what's happening in Chapel Hill and Durham County, and let's not get into that. In verse 21, pardon? Yeah. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And this would be a judgment against what? Pride. Verse 22, woe to mighty men at drinking wine. We've already touched on this. There is a judgment at this time in Israel of leadership of good godly men. And here the picture is of mighty men, or the strong man, in their view, drinking. And we don't have to go far in our own society to see how the world would tell you if you're a strong man, if you're one of the leading men of our day, you have to know how to drink, you have to know how to chase the women, you know, you have to know how to look out for number one, and God says there is a judgment for that. And then, yes. And when you look at the role model that athletes have provided for our children in the last 5 or 10 years, how can you say that the majority of them are just as sorry and low down as a snake belly in a wagon wheel rut? I don't know how to say it any more graphically. They simply do not care about moral and standards. They are... There you go. Figure that out. And then verse 22, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Now we would say a man might be valiant in saving his neighbor's life, or valiant going to war, or valiant for preaching the gospel. Here, they are valiant for knowing how to mix an intoxicating drink. Someone has said that you can tell that the sun is well nigh down when small men cast tall shadows. And in this time in Israel, little men are casting tall shadows. And God says, woe to you for these things. Now, all of that is said, and when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, beloved, believe me, we're going to find something wonderfully positive. Chapters 1 through 5 have been negative, haven't they? That's been depressing. Chapter 6 is such a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Mark.
I think the verses 22 and 23 are not just drinking themselves, but strong drink there, strong in the mouth. Fooling other people, getting them drunk, getting them intoxicated. And because of what it says in verse 23, but justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness from the righteous. In other words, they're using that strong drink as a form of fooling people. And then a lot of times you'll see that in the business world, a male take a man out to drink and work a business deal with him when he's got in his right mind.
Right.
So I think the thrust there in those verses in comparison to the others,
So first verse we're talking about being strong themselves.
Yeah.
I think this is seeking strong drink in order to be
seen. That's good. That's a good application.
Apply, in other words.
Exactly. Which goes, again, to describe the low character of the
men. The strong men. These are men. And the Lord's expectations of these men were to be like Abraham. The Lord wanted a generation, a nation of men like Abraham. A man he could walk with and call his friend. And these people would lay claim to Abraham as being their father. But they're certainly not in the character of Abraham, are they? Very good, Mark. Very good. Yes.
Holy woe to the Lord Jesus Christ, you that would be in the Pharisees.
You're reading my mind. There are woes in the Gospel of Matthew. To the nation of Israel all over again. And they get this Bible to them. If the Pharisees and scribes and leaders of Israel had been Bible students, if they had really taken to heart the Old Testament scriptures, they would have said in their mind, oh my, Isaiah chapter 5, or in their day they would have said, Isaiah, the opening portion of the scroll, because they didn't have the chapter designation. They would have said, as Jehovah warned Israel hundreds of years ago, we are right back in the same frame of mind. And they would have repented. But instead, they took affront. They were insulted by the Lord Jesus' woes to them. Exactly the same. Same words, same warning. Essentially. And they should have remembered those things. But they had sunk in their view of Scripture. And we're going to find that the very reason why all of this happened is given to us in verse 24 at the very end of verse 24. You might want to underline this or highlight it. All of this because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That is the root and the cause of all of this failure, because they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's always the fault, isn't it? If we take a path contrary to God's word, we're going to fail. This is so important. It happens over and over. Yeah, they've departed, and the Lord is now, because he loves them, is pronouncing these woes on them, hoping that they will respond and turn back to him. Now, as you study chapter 6, which to me is one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible of God dealing with man, notice that again the Lord brings two types of men in contrast. And I'll give you an illustration of this. He put Abraham and Lot together. He put Saul and King David together. And oftentimes, he brings these contrasts and comparisons before us in his word to show us the way he wants us to go. In Genesis 37 and 38, it's Joseph and Judah. Remember, Joseph ran from temptation. Judah ran to it and became involved with what he thought was a harlot. So the Lord brings these two kinds of men before us to teach us a lesson. And here, it's in chapter 5, it's the ungodly men and women of Israel. And in chapter 6, it is God dealing with a godly man. A man who responds correctly. And study that chapter, and I think you'll be thrilled at what you find. Are there any questions or comments before we close this one? Yes, ma'am. Well, the big answer to that question, as I understand it, would be a prophet in the Old Testament, when he made a prophecy, it had to come true 100% of the time. And secondly, the
the message that the Lord had given to the prophet, whether they believed it or not, the truth of the message was self-confirming, meaning that the Lord would oftentimes give visions and revelations in the Old Testament to confirm the word of the prophet. And interesting that you should ask that question, the vision and the revelation is given to us in chapter 6 to confirm that Isaiah was a true prophet. Mark.
Also, chapter 8, when he prophesied about the return, he had a son of his own. And so there was a short term, there was always a short term fulfillment of a prophecy and guarantee of the extended fulfillment of the greater prophecy.
Right.
But he did reconfirm it, in the short term with Isaiah and
Right. That's what the Lord had promised.
He told us that they would give
a true prophet and a false prophet by that. That's right. If a prophet in the Old Testament was 99% right, he was 99% accurate, he was a 100% false prophet. Catch him one time in the false prophecy, he's a gone. I think that's accurate, and that goes to what Mark is saying. There was a short term fulfillment. And now we know there were long-term prophecies, messianic prophecies, given that would correspond to the short-term. Does that make sense? Even if it doesn't make sense. Yeah. Right. Jean Dixon, they say, was right about half the time in her very vague prophecy. She would say there's going to be a worldwide famine in the next 10 years. But at any given time, there's always been a worldwide famine in the next 10 years. But she's going to be right. But at 50%, she was way off the mark. And she knows better now. She does. Any others? Yes. All right, we're past time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the love and kindness and patience that you show to us every day. We thank you that you are faithful and that you are a loving Father. We're just amazed, our Father, at your great love for us. We thank you that your word says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath manifested to us, that we can be called the sons of God. Help us today to enjoy that love that you have for us. Help us to share it with others who are in need. Bless now thy word to our hearts, and may it bring forth fruit pleasing to thee. May we bring forth good fruit for you today. We pray in Jesus' name.